Thanks, Adrian. Good afternoon, church. Hello. A couple of weeks ago, I was at an elders' meeting. Now, our five elders, if you don't know who they lead our church. And they wanted to hear from me, as a member of staff for the church, how I think the last 4 years have gone. And I really love our church, and so we had a wonderful half an hour together, just rejoicing over all that the Lord is doing in our church and has done already. I started a few sentences with, I want to be part of a church that does such and such, and that is what we are. I talked about growing leaders at Avenue. How over the last couple of years, we've taken 17 of our team leaders and future leaders, and we've been meeting with them and training them up. I talked about our evening program, 527, where we're committed to applying the scriptures to all of life. So to Bible reading, to prayer, to spiritual gifts, to dancing, to politics, to art, to sleep, to gender identity, to social media, to dozens of other things. I was able to talk about the progress that individuals are making in loving one another and in honoring Jesus through good times and through hard times. We had a really great time talking about these things, and I think a helpful time as we recognized all that God's Spirit is doing, and then we praised Him for it. And then at the meeting, I was asked, and what would you like to see happen at Avenue in the coming years? And my immediate answer, and it's one that I stick by after further thought, is what I would like to see happen in Avenue over the coming years chiefly is more of the same, please. God is at work among us. I want us to keep on being centered on God as we are. I want us to keep on hearing from God and cherishing His words as we do. I want us to keep on reaching out to those who don't know the joy and the security of knowing the Lord Jesus. I want us to keep being a family who love one another. I want us to be the kind of church that can give their pastor a three-month sabbatical. And because truly everyone is involved, we don't anticipate any ministries slowing. But I prayerfully hope that Richard will come back to a church that has grown in progress and joy in a faith. An older church member, an ex-church member, came to visit us earlier this year, and she said to Richard, you know, Avenue is a really special church. And he was like, yeah, I know. And she said, no, I don't think you know what a special thing you have here. Now, I start the sermon that way because as we look at these verses together, I think the two main things that we should be feeling are encouraged and thankful. I'll say that again. As we look over these verses, do keep it open in front of you. I think the two main things that we should be feeling are encouraged and thankful. Look with me to verse 1. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Now, these words were originally written to a different church and a long time ago. We don't know who is writing to them. We don't know much about the church themselves. But we do know from verse 1 that they loved one another as brothers and sisters. And the author here encourages them to keep on loving one another. And I can say without reservation, as I think any of us could say who have been part of the church for more than a couple of weeks, that we love each other as brothers and sisters. Now, you may have already jumped ahead and thought of ways in which you personally fail in this, or perhaps we corporately fail as a congregation. And of course, there's room to grow here, and of course I'm going to come back to growing and loving one another later, but consider, if your go-to mindset is your own failures or is our imperfections as a church, then this side of glory, in whatever church you're in, you will be a sourpuss, and you will miss out on enjoying all that the Lord is already doing among us. And you'll be joyless and you'll be thankless. And I don't want to belong to a joyless and a thankless church. I think we should look at verse 1. And first, we should be encouraged and thankful. Praise the Lord. In verse 2, hospitality is commanded and the love of strangers. Again, we can be encouraged. Verse 3, we've got kind of remembrance of and empathy for those who are going through hard times. Now, in the original context, this command was particularly about members who were being ill-treated, and some of them had been imprisoned because they were Christians. First century was hard to be a Christian in many places. Now, we'll expand on that later. But as a general principle of mourning with those who mourn and having empathy for those in tough circumstances, now I've been reading this verse this week and I'm thinking about our church and I feel encouraged and thankful. Praise the Lord. Look at verse 4. And it's words about honoring marriage and upholding sexual purity. This is an area that we preach from the pulpit, that we put seminars on, that we counsel one-to-one. Many of you have spoken with church staff or other congregation about marriage and sexual purity. And this is all in the midst that of a culture that not uniformly, but as a culture that in the main part has denigrated sex. We live and teach, albeit imperfectly, and we're all aware of our own failings, we live and teach a sexual ethic that is very different from the majority cultures around us. We are distinctive here. And then we come to verse 5, and I'm just tearing through at the minute. But finally, we read, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And again, I see hundreds of examples of this in our church. And if I started mentioning individuals, this would just be embarrassing to people. But you know, I was asked by a guest who came to one of our meetings in a school 2 weeks ago. She came along and she said, who pays for all this? And I said, we do. The poorer give less, the rich give more, and that's how we go about here. Now, I didn't mention to her of the literal cost that this is to many of us. Many here who could have a better car than they have, or a larger house, or grander holidays, or more beautiful furnishings. There's nothing wrong with those things, but there is a cost to people in this room. But as, you know, we need to grow in this area, absolutely, in sacrificial giving and in contentment. But as we've gone through this kind of list of these first five of our six verses, we have, again, much cause for thanksgiving and encouragement. And we mustn't be so focused on the uphill climb that we never turn around and admire the view. God is delighted in us. God is at work in us. And it is not indulgent to rejoice in the work that he has already done and to enjoy it. Praise the Lord. Well, we've got to know the passage a bit now, haven't we? We've trotted through most of it and we're all feeling encouraged and we're all feeling thankful. And we're excited about what the Lord has done, and we're keen to be involved in what he continues to do amongst us. Some of us have had to repent of thanklessness. But the wonderful thing about repentance, and repentance just means turning around, the wonderful thing about repentance is no matter how long we've been walking away from the Lord or how far we've got, we turn around and immediately God is there with outstretched and waiting arms. We've not got a long kind of walk of shame back to him. We turn to him, and he is there waiting for us. So that's what we've been doing so far, getting to know the passage. We've seen, too, that these sentences are part of a letter that wasn't originally written to us, but yet it is still applicable to us. And in fact, you might have realized, as Adrian was reading it out, that most of it is, in fact, application. In the words of chapter 10, he is now spurring them on towards love and good deeds. At the end of chapter 12, so just before this, he's been talking about the way to reverently worship God, and now he's listing some of the ways to do that. But here's where my problem with the passage begins, if I might reverently put it like that. The problem that I find with lists of deeds is that I only want to do them if I want to do them. And sometimes I don't. Loving others can be costly. Hospitality can be inconvenient. Remembering others means being other-centered and self-forgetful. And I find in myself a natural bent to pleasing self. I'm sure you all enjoy doing whatever you want. And so I come to verses like these, and I'm thinking, sure, I'll do what you want, as long as it's what I want. But the problem is that my life, my desires, my wants clash often with these very commands that we're reading. And if you're anything at all like me, then if I was to just jump to application, it's like, here's how we are more hospitable, here's how we love each other better. I'll do a bit of that later. But if I jump there without first giving some motivation, I'm just teaching moralism and legalism. Do what you're told. Why? Oh, because I say so. Or I might up the ante and say, because God says so. But even then, I'm not empowering you to live. I'm just increasing the pressure and jacking up the guilt when we fail, and each of us does. And suddenly, we find ourselves not a thankful church, not a joyful church, not an encouraged church, but a guilty church, a focused on our failings church, a feeling like we're never quite good enough church. And beat ourselves up as we may, misery is not a motivation. And if we are to love the unlovely, and if we're to genuinely care about others, even when we're going through hard times ourselves, or if we're to be sexually pure, even when no one is looking, or if we were to be faithful in marriage, even if a better prospect comes along, or if we're to be content, even if we have less than others, if we're to be a truly transformed church of believers, then we need a solid motivation to live differently. And the author of Hebrews gives us one here. Now look again at verse 5. Take a moment to read it and answer the question yourself in your head so that I'm not spoon-feeding you. What motivation do we get in verse 5? Well then, everyone, you all got the right answer. 10 points to Slytherin. Very good. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now, the recipients of this letter were to keep their lives free from the love of money and to be content with what they have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And because this is the key to the sermon, I'm just going to repeat it a third time, but use a trick in English language of spinning it around the word because, where you kind of reverse it. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, therefore, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. It's a good trick, that, isn't it? Now, I've said this three times because this is what I really think we need to understand. If we spend some time getting the motivation right and the direction right, and then we just take a few steps, then that's good. We're going in the right direction. And that'll do us more good than me giving a million pieces of advice that will follow if we want to follow. And we've already agreed that the problem is that sometimes we don't. And the author of this letter knows this. So he says to them here, he gives them a big piece of motivation. And again, I'm going to give you a few seconds to try and puzzle this out. Again, look at verse 5. I mean, what does this mean? What does God not leaving us or forsaking us have to do with not loving money and being content? Just in your heads. What does this actually look like? Verse 5, what does it look like as a motivation? Have a think for a second. I've been really trying to think this through this week because I want the motivation in this passage to actually motivate us in real life. I want to be able to put aside the love of money or ungodly discontent because God has said he'll never leave me nor forsake me. I mean, I would understand, the verse would be quite easy, wouldn't it, if it said, do not chase money because I will give you all the money that you could ever want. Now that makes sense to me. That's easy. I could preach that. I'd be stoned, I hope. But, you know, it would be easy. But it doesn't say that, and the Bible doesn't say that. It says that we are to put aside the love of money and discontent, ungodly discontent, because God has said he'll never leave us and never forsake us. Now, undoubtedly, that quote, that truth is a wonderful truth. I mean, it's the gospel in miniature. But how the blazes is it supposed to make me content when I'm not feeling content in, like, a real situation? One morning this week, I woke up feeling a very particular kind of discontent. And my temptation upon waking was to continue the dream that I'd been having, but continue it as a daydream. And that might not sound problematic at all, but in the words of verse 4, that kind of daydream would have been sexually immoral. So there, real life situation. I wake up, I'm faced immediately with a temptation to not live as God in Hebrews 13 would have me live. Will I do what God wants, even though it's not what I want? This is a kind of real life situation that I want God's word to apply to. Now, by God's grace, I said no to indulging in a lustful fantasy. If I'd said otherwise, I probably wouldn't have told you. Not that brave. So I said no, and I went downstairs and made a cup of tea. But while the kettle is boiling, I'm thinking this through. You see, my thought process had not been, God has said, he will never leave me nor forsake me. Therefore, I will be content. Therefore, I will keep the marriage bed pure. Therefore, I will not be sexually immoral. That wasn't my thought process. And so I'm adding my milk to my tea, and I'm thinking this through some more. What connection is there between what we preach on a Sunday? In fact, what I'm preaching this Sunday, what connection is there between that and real life? Now, as a preacher of sermons, this link is important to me. And as a listener to sermons, this link is important to me. I want to say things and I want to hear things that actually make a difference in real life. Now, can you tell I've been wrestling with this week? I'm not just preaching to you, I'm trying to work this through. If I preach verse 5 to us, will it actually change our lives? Or is this just a kind of dance that we go through on Sundays and we all just nod along and then we all do as we please? Or sometimes, like me, this week, I do as pleases God, but seemingly not for the reason given in verse 5. I don't know why I made that good decision. Can we actually grow in godliness because of the because in verse 5? Now, on one level, I think this is to overthink the Christian life. If this week you decide to be hospitable, even though you don't feel like it, well, good. Follow the Lord's commands. If you remember nothing else, just remember that. But here's the thing. Sometimes we do follow the Lord's commands, and sometimes we don't. Now, the important thing, as I say, is not the understanding, but the doing. But if we can understand the motivations given to us in the Bible, if we can feed on verses like this and really manage to... We'll be empowered for godliness, not just when we want to or by an act of will, but by the gospel, even when we don't want to. Now, there was undoubtedly a reason that I said no to indulging in that daydream, even though I wanted to indulge. What we do isn't random, even when we can't spot the cause. I said no. Now, here's why I think I said no. I think that it's through meditating on passages of Scripture, such as this, that I have trained myself in godliness. Now, the better you know me, the better you know just how incomplete and imperfect this training is thus far. I am not consistently hospitable. I am often unloving to brothers and sisters, especially when you are unlovely. I sometimes say yes to illicit temptations. But sometimes I say no. And I think that the reason I sometimes live this Hebrews 13 life is, as we work hard now, as we work hard on our own at understanding the motivations in the Scriptures, such as we have here in verse 5, it's as we do these things, what we're doing right now is training ourselves in godliness. And I think the results just show up through our lives. So much as you might train your body in a gym, you might, in a church, we train ourselves in godliness, such that right ways of living become almost like muscle memory. We do or say or think the right thing because we've committed ourselves to God. We do it without really thinking about it. It's like driving. So once you've learned, it just comes naturally. You don't need to think through, right? Before I move the gear stick, I better put down the clutch. You just do it without thinking, even with your eyes closed, if you're a dangerous driver. And likewise, as we sit under the Scriptures, and as we let them shape us, then we come to live beautiful lives. Sometimes without consciously thinking through our motives. The motives are there, I think. The knowledge is there. We've done the work. We've trained ourselves to do what is right. As we sit under God's word, and as it is taught and applied to us, it is like we're in a gym, making gains. We're not shaping our bodies, we're shaping our hearts to live God's way in God's world. Now then, if you think for the last 5 minutes I've been making a mountain out of a molehill, you might be right, but it's just really, I want to say that, so I hope that's useful to at least one of you. So 5 minutes ago, I was asking you to puzzle out how verse 5 actually works as a motivation. What is it about God being with us, never forsaking us, that will lead us to living contented lives, free from the love of money? And you all thought of wonderful answers, well done. Since then, we've been exploring the bigger question of why we do what we do at all, and asking if the application of these verses will actually do us any good. And a conclusion that I've just come to is, yes, we should keep on teaching the Bible at Avenue. Phew. God's word in a Bible has a power to make a difference in real life. And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time, which is actually less than I'd planned for. Let me tell you about a really silly reason for this. I making my sermon notes this week, I used a different font from usual. How silly is this? And I ended up writing far more than I have time to preach. How silly, I apologize. So though I have two more sections to preach, I'm only going to preach one of them. The one that we're skipping is kind of negative anyway, if I can put it like that. It picks up on the language from the verse before our section, where God is described as a consuming fire. And it takes seriously the warning of verse 4, that God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. And it picks up the theme that is prominent throughout the whole letter, that if we wander from God and his ways, then the danger is, as we wander, we might never turn around. God's there with his arms just waiting, and we never turn around. Now we read in chapter 9, it's for man to die once and then face judgment. Instead of turning around to him willingly, we find ourselves, in the words of chapter 10, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So that section would have been called, God is with us, and he is a consuming fire. We finish, though, with what we might call a positive section. So that's nice. Because that's what the author is doing in verse 5. God's presence here is given as an encouragement. So I called the section, God is with us, and so we can be courageous in godliness. God is with us, so we can be courageous, brave in godliness. And here now, this is how I think it works in real life. Let me give you an illustration. You know, like when you're in a park and you're there with some friends and someone comes along and he's not with any friends, he's on his own. So you like push him or swear at him or something. Danny knows what I'm talking about, yeah. And he turns around and says, bet you wouldn't be so brave if all your mates weren't with you. And it's true. You're only there because your mates have got your back if something kicks off. And from our everyday illustration in all of our lives, it's much the same with God. Change the parameters of the illustration a bit. He's not going to help you next time you beat up someone in Victoria Park. But we all understand the idea of being brave because we have backup. I'm not on my own. I wouldn't be so brave if God were not with me. And if you are a Christian, then God has said he will never leave you, he will never forsake you, and therefore we can be braver. Therefore we can be courageous. Because in any situation, God is with us. Now, incidentally, that doesn't mean that we'll never get beaten up. The original recipients of this letter, we read in verse 3, were being ill-treated and imprisoned. Why? Because God is with them. But they were to say, verse 6, with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can human beings, what can mere mortals do to me? God being with us doesn't mean, double negative, that we won't go through hard times. But it does mean that in those hard times, we can say with that most famous of Psalms, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is there with me. He is with us to the very end of the age. Whatever I go through, and it might be awfully hard and involve real suffering and real loss, even then, God is with me. He is not out of control. Though the way, for all of us at times, will be hard, we do not lay down and we don't give up because God is with us and this path is going somewhere. We might never, this side of glory, know why our paths take the twists and the turns that they do, but we do not give up. Because we are confident that God is with us, and even though the road is rough, we we can be confident that each step, each day, brings us one step closer to glory. And we think that, and we can be brave. We can be brave. Brothers and sisters, keep going. God is with us. Verse 1, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Loving others. It sounds just like an easy thing to say, doesn't it? Loving others can be hard, especially when you're bitten, like once bitten, twice shy. That's it. But because God is with us, we can love. I challenge you to love courageously. If you do that, you might be burnt again. But such a knowledge that we might be burnt, I'll mix my metaphors here, doesn't mean that we therefore have to cling to the skirts of our Heavenly Father and not go and play. We are children of a Heavenly Father that will never leave us or forsake us. We have a secure attachment with Him. And like children with secure attachments with their parents, they are brave to go and play with others. They know their parents are not going to just wander away and leave them. And we know that. God has said He'll always be with us. He'll never forsake us. We are brave to play with others, even though we might get hurt, because our relational bond with our Father is unshakable. We can risk loving. It might sound like a strange phrase. We can risk loving. We can risk being vulnerable with others. We can risk opening ourselves up with others, putting ourselves on the line in love, which if you think that sounds easy, you've not really thought this through yet. Loving others courageously is difficult. If God were not with me, promising never to forsake me, I would do this less, and I want to challenge myself to do it more. We do not say to ourselves, we do not say, how can I risk rejection again after last time? We say, Christ was rejected, Christ was forsaken for me, that I will never know what utter rejection means. My secure attachment to my Father is to make me brave in my relationship with others. Picture a rock climber daring to make a dangerous move because he is confident that his buddy is belaying below, confident that even if he falls, he will only fall so far and no further. And that's us. God knows what we can take. And though, if you've been rock climbing and you fall and are caught on the rope, though some of those falls may jar us to the very core, God is holding on to the other end of the rope. He knows what we can bear. And He won't let us go. He will hold us fast. And He rejoices to watch us climb with courage, trusting that He's holding us. He delights in us as we trust in Him enough to climb bravely, to love bravely. Now, I'm not really sure what this means when people say, you must be really secure in your masculinity in order to do that or to wear that. Now, I don't really know what that means. But whatever it means, we can do things because we are secure in God. And I can tell by knowing you that you are secure, you must be secure in your God to live and to love the way that you do. That said, let me suggest that we can be braver. And I'll finish just listing a few ways here. If we lean hard on the promises of verse 5, we can be more courageous in godliness. So verse 2, we can be braver in hospitality. So someone who is first an Englishman and only second a Christian, they might say, well, my home is my castle, and therefore justify a lack of hospitality. But someone who is first a Christian and only secondly an Englishman says that God is his castle, God is his place of safety, and so I needn't use my house to block people out, to keep them out. God is with me, and so I can invite others in. I think we'll probably look more at that next week, but someone else is preaching. We could be braver, verse 1, in love. So, practically, I can risk making another pudding for the church lunch because my security is not in whether people liked my pudding, or in this case, not. My security is in Christ. Now, I love pudding, but it ain't a good place for security. And neither is what other people think of our puddings or of us for any other reason. If God is with us, then we can be courageous in love, courageous in baking. Be courageous bakers. We can be courageous in godliness. Now let me share a recent disappointment for me in this area of love. Three weeks ago, at 5:27, we had a seminar, a really good seminar, where 16 married people got together to talk about parenting. Now, that's great. That's not my disappointment. Brilliant. 16 married people got together. Last week, we had a seminar on singleness. And it included three unmarried members of our congregation talking personally about some of the joys and some of the sorrows and some of the benefits and some of the struggles of singleness, as well as including practical ways that single people can really love married people well and ways that married people can love and support single people well. And one married punter came. I don't know, does that mean something? Now, I worried that that was a symptom not of a deep love for brothers and sisters and to prioritize, but prioritizing what will benefit self. And I can put the shoe on the other foot. At the parenting seminar, only one non-parent came, even though it takes a whole church to raise a child. Do I, as a non-parent, invest enough of my time and my energy in thinking, how can I support and love them? Love is a gamble. We move towards others in love, and sometimes they move back and we fall flat on our faces, and that hurts. Gamblers are told, only gamble with what you can afford to lose. And if you've been hurt, then maybe you're afraid of losing. But Christ has already lost. Christ was forsaken. Christ rose again, not to empower us for self-protectionism, but to empower us to love one another boldly, confident as gamblers that if we draw on his resources, he's never going to dry up. No matter how many times you have had overtures of love fall flat, because he is with us and will never forsake us, we can get up and we can love again. We might be crushed, but we are not destroyed. We might be rejected by men, but we are never ultimately abandoned. God is my shelter and my rock. A weak man standing on a rock can lift more than a strong man standing on jelly. Picture it. And God ain't jelly. So you might feel like the weakest person here or the most damaged person here, and maybe you are, one of us is. But if your feet are planted firmly on this truth that God is with you and that God is for you, then you can move mountains. There is still hope after disappointments, because though my situation might be truly disappointing, God is not. God is with me. God has not forsaken me. If God was forsaken on my behalf at the cross, how now will God the Father forsake me? He won't. As sure as a father loves the son, so sure is his love for us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Therefore, I can be content in him and him alone, and I can be courageously godly. Let's pray now that we would be like this. Father, thank you for sending your son Jesus to be forsaken in our place. Thank you that we know that because of him, we have been adopted as sons and daughters, and we will never be left alone. You are such a good father to us. I pray, Father, that we would be able to work this through, that as I've just been wrestling here with what this means for motivation and changing real life situations, Lord, I pray it would for us this week, that the because of verse 5 would change us, that knowing that you are with us and for us and will never forsake us, I pray that that will make us courageously godly. And I pray, in light of you being, though we didn't explore it today, a consuming fire, I pray that we will take seriously your commands to keep on remaining on that rock, on Christ I make my stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Lord, I pray for us that we would remain in him. I pray for anyone in here who doesn't yet know Jesus, that they would come to him and that you would be with them. They would know you as their rock and their foundation, their security and their courage. I pray these things for our good, for the good of our church, and for your glory. Amen.